Our Old Covenant reading this evening is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, I'll be reading verses 15 to 22. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know that the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Our New Covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Getting close to the end at this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 11 to 13. And this is the word of our God. "I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, even as we have already prayed, we pray, dear Lord, that you would speak to us by your word. Lord, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that the power of Christ would come by the Spirit, revive our hearts, recreate in us a clean heart. Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would enable us to walk more faithfully with our Lord Jesus, even as by your Spirit we increase in our faith. Oh Lord, we pray that you would make us servants of Jesus who serve in a manner that is worthy of Christ. We know, dear Lord, that the power belongs to you, so we pray that you would come with power among us, that you would shape us, that you would change us, that we would glory in you, our God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In an age of artificial intelligence and deep fake videos and photos, in an age of manufactured experiences and loads of knockoff products, we often find ourselves looking for the real thing, for something that's genuine, right? We want the honest truth, authentic relationships, genuine experiences. And in terms of our knowledge of and nearness to the Lord, we desire the pure ministry of the Word. That Christ would come to us unobstructed by the ways of this world. We desire the simplicity of His worship. Now there are many cheap imitations out there for the Christian life and service to Christ. There are hucksters out there trying to make names for themselves with a version of the Christian life that bears little resemblance to anything taught in Scripture or anything that resembles our Lord Jesus. There are charlatans duping the gullible to get their money. There are servants with far more interest in becoming masters than actually serving. When the Corinthians looked at Paul, their view and expectations had become so skewed that they could no longer recognize him as a true apostle of Christ. In that way, they had cozied up with the pseudo-apostles who preached a counterfeit gospel and who ministered in a counterfeit pattern. And Paul has gone to great lengths in this letter to differentiate himself and the true gospel from what was being peddled by those false apostles. And in the verses we'll look at this evening, just those three verses, Paul finishes his fool's speech by reiterating a number of themes. He pulls them together and addresses the Corinthians by applying that speech to them. Paul has been made to play the part of a fool, and he's done so in order to protect and to win back the saints in Corinth who have been enamored by those false apostles, those false itinerant teachers. Paul's been forced to defend his authenticity and his authority as an apostle. And there's really three points that Paul makes and picks up on here to apply to the Corinthians in terms of what constitutes an authentic and authenticated servant of Christ. And he does that in order to help them distinguish between the true and the false. The authentic and authenticated servant of Jesus is first not inferior, but nothing. Second, proven by God's power amid hardships. And third, imposes less to give more. The authentic and authenticated servant of Jesus is not inferior, but nothing. We'll begin there in verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Again, Paul has become as a fool. And we must remember that the issues in Corinth which have led Paul to take the part of a fool were not for defending his personal reputation. That's not why he's taken the part of a fool. He's taken the part of a fool for the preservation of the gospel and the protection of God's people. And here in verse 11, he shows again why he was compelled to take that part. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. Remember earlier in this letter, chapter 3, Paul said that the Corinthians were themselves his letter of recommendation. He didn't need to come to Corinth with letters in hands. His letter was the living, breathing church of Christ in the city of Corinth. Even as he said in 1 Corinthians 9, that the Corinthian church was the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. And as such, the Corinthians ought to have defended Paul and commended Paul when the false apostles showed up. But instead, when these false apostles came into town with a very different ministry, built on self-aggrandizement and smooth-talking and authoritarian leadership, the Corinthians found something in them that they liked. They found something in them that seemed to align more closely with their existing cultural proclivities, and thus began to question Paul's ministry. They began to question Paul's methods. It is a sad thing when Christians are duped into walking away from the apostolic word of Christ because they become enamored with an alternative, though false, version of the Christian faith that just seems more palatable to their cultural and social tastes. Beloved, there are all kinds of cultural pressures put on the church and the gospel we proclaim. Cultural tweaks that would make our message and make our ministry more compatible with our basest desires. But let us not be allured by worldliness dressed up like godliness. Instead, let us hold fast to the word of truth and defend the ministry of the gospel of Christ that is worth defending. Because the gospel we heard and believed is infinitely better than all of the counterfeits out there. Right? If we intend to be a church that is valiant for the truth, valiant for the truth of the authentic gospel of Christ, then we must be willing to stand up in defense of that gospel and in defense of those who proclaim it. It should have been the Corinthians rallying behind Paul. He should not have had to play the fool. The church should be a body that supports one another in its humble service. The church of Christ ought to have stood behind Paul. He was meek. He was gentle in his ministry to them. He wasn't going to stand up and defend his own reputation for his own sake. They should have stood up. They should have been there for him when he wasn't there. After all, as one commentator notes, people do not need to indulge in the unpleasant act of self-commendation when their friends or those to whom they have ministered take positive action to defend their integrity when it's called into question unfairly. Had the Corinthians done that, Paul would not have been made to play the fool. But Paul goes on. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles. Paul, playing the fool, has reiterated this point over again. He said in chapter 11, verse 5, that very thing. And here he plays on two similar sounding words like he did back then, huster, to be inferior, and huper, superior. And those similar sounding words illustrate the inability of the Corinthians to distinguish between the two. What's inferior? What's superior? Who's inferior? Who's superior? But here's the ironic difference. The ones who are truly inferior and therefore false apostles are the ones who think so much of themselves. To the contrary, the superior and true apostle is the one who confesses at the end of that verse, I am nothing. Now, some scholars read those words, even though I am nothing, as if Paul is relating the charge leveled against him, that they claim that he is nothing compared to them. But I think that actually ends up missing the point that Paul's making. I am nothing is actually Paul's honest evaluation of himself. He knows that whatever he does, whatever he is, comes from God. And if Paul can say honestly, I am nothing, then we recognize, of course, that the so-called super apostles must likewise be nothing. People may be impressed by their influence. People may be impressed by their swagger and their rhetorical skill, but God is not impressed. Paul knows that of himself he is nothing. The reality of the false apostles is that they too are nothing. The difference, as David Garland says, is that they do not recognize that they are nothing before God and strut around as if they were the kingpins of the kingdom. See, a true apostle is not inferior to these guys, but he knows himself to be nothing. That is true humility before God. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, humility is not simply feeling small and useless like an inferiority complex. It is sensing how great and glorious God is and seeing myself in that light. Or perhaps more concisely, as Andrew Murray says, humility is simply the sense of entire nothingness. Now, having affirmed his superiority to the super apostles and that he is nothing, he brings to bear the truth declared in the previous verses by doing so. Right? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is not Paul who authenticates his service to Christ and ministry to the Corinthians. It is God. And if we are to be authentic servants of our Lord Jesus, we will only do so when we deny all worldly advancement and fleshly glory and instead declare with the apostle, I am nothing. Now, it's one thing to say those words. It's quite easy to have a false humility. It's quite another to believe and live in light of those words. Now, if Paul is nothing, as he says, and yet is superior to those false apostles, what is it that makes the distinction? As we come to verse 12, we find that it's not Paul in himself, right? He is nothing because that which makes him superior is actually God's power at work in the context of Paul's endurance of weaknesses. Look at verse 12 there. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. From what we've seen in the past few chapters here, the Corinthian church has been appropriating and imbibing various cultural attitudes about leadership and about success and about ministry. And those things were patently wrong, and Paul has gone into great detail exposing that and offering correctives. But as they've imbibed those things, it's made for confusion in the church. They're having a hard time distinguishing from the true and the false. Here, however, Paul reminds them of something very important. He reminds them of the way in which God has already authenticated his gospel and his true apostle. You see, when Christ was establishing his church and revealing at first that apostolic word of Christ that was to be delivered to the saints throughout the ages, Christ testified to that message by miraculous signs and wonders, which Paul calls the signs of an apostle. Now, in our day, there is much confusion about the nature of signs and wonders and miracles as Paul describes them, and misunderstandings as to their temporary and provisional purpose. And we need to understand the purpose of those signs, as Paul calls them. We see that purpose clearly delineated for us by Peter, actually, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And he does so in terms of Jesus' own ministry, the miracles that Jesus performed. Peter says there in Acts 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." The purpose of Jesus' miracles given by Peter is the same purpose with which the miracles were performed for the Corinthians. And it's interesting that Peter and Paul use the same words to describe those signs. He calls them wonders, signs, mighty works. It was those signs that were performed by God to attest to Jesus' person and his work and his word. And when it comes to the apostles, the same is true concerning their ministry for Christ. The signs are intended as God's attestation to the authenticity of their message. Right? It's not as if the signs were supposed to be some kind of magic show, so that the one through whom the signs were performed could receive applause and honor. Rather, these signs were performed by God to confirm and authenticate the ministry. So that the writer of Hebrews confirms the same thing. The writer of Hebrews could likewise say that with the word proclaimed by the apostles, Hebrews 2:4, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The Corinthians knew firsthand of those signs that were performed and giftings by the Spirit which confirmed and supported the message that they received. Paul here reminds them of those signs which they saw, which confirmed the ministry of Christ, right? The true gospel was confirmed by those signs. They are, as Dr. Geffen says, a corroborating witness with the very word of God. Now maybe we imagine that if we saw such signs, we would never forget and we would never question the apostle whose words were confirmed by them. But let's not imagine that miracles are a silver bullet against unbelief. They're not. How many times in the Gospels did the crowds witness Jesus perform wonders and they go away utterly amazed, but without faith at all? Nonetheless, such signs, even when not understood, display the power of God. They are about God and God testifying to the authenticity of his own Son and the message concerning his Son. And notice something important here as well. Paul does not say, I performed these signs and wonders and miracles of power. As Paul has already indicated, he is nothing. The power belongs to God, and so when the gospel of Christ was preached by Paul, it was accompanied by God's power. And the passive voice of the verb here is so significant. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. These things were wrought by God himself. What kind of things? Paul identifies them as signs and wonders and mighty works, and rather than these being three types of miracles, it seems, as one commentator says, that with these words, Paul may have in mind three different effects. Miracles that point beyond themselves to spiritual realities, miracles that evoke awe, and miracles that are seen as mighty acts. Well, what kinds of things? Notice that Paul doesn't even delve into it. He's not interested to do that here. But we know from the book of Acts and elsewhere that there's things like healings and various languages miraculously spoken and heard. There's conversions amid dramatic events and prophetic words. But here's the thing about these miracles. They are not the thing to focus on. They were confirmation of something beyond themselves. These signs tied the apostles to the greatest sign, the death and resurrection of Christ. They were not redemptive acts in themselves. As Herman Ritterbaugh says, they did not signify an end to all sickness and suffering and death in this world, nor do they constitute the means from being released from temporal suffering for everyone who simply believes. They are rather signs of the mighty power of Christ and of the all-embracing significance of his kingdom, which the Spirit works in service to the proclamation of the gospel. They have an extraordinary significance, but they do not, in Paul's epistles, receive a permanent place in the continuing life of the church and its upbuilding. Right? That's why the miracles, the signs, the wonders were performed by God through the apostles to point to and to confirm the person and work of Christ. But here's the rub for the Corinthians. Paul's ministry was not only accompanied by signs from God, but these signs from God occurred in the context of Paul's ministry of utmost patience and utmost endurance. Right? These signs, in other words, came in the context of ministry that was marked by endurance in the circumstances of sufferings. Right? This is simply Paul reiterating the fact that God's power in him was exercised in weakness. Do you see how that could be problematic for the Corinthians, who are expecting that if God is going to confirm something, that person must be glorious in themselves? No, that's not the case. See, when the Corinthians were eager to look to worldly measures of human ability to validate the servants of God, Paul reminded them that it is God and God alone who validates his servants. Now, the Corinthians were prone to misinterpret God's powerful works. We know that from 1 Corinthians. Right? When the Corinthians were prone to misinterpret the signs of God's power in their prideful ideation about the Spirit's gifts, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul had to remind them that the power of the true servant of Christ belongs to God. Gifts aren't meant to be used to one-up one another. What is accomplished through true service is the work of God. And what that looks like for the true servant of Christ is labor with various weaknesses, with utmost patience, knowing that it is God who accomplishes the work. That's what Paul is getting at here. That it is God who has accomplished the work. It doesn't come from himself. Now, what does that mean for us? Though now we live after the age of the apostles, right? The age of the apostles has long passed. And with them, the signs of the apostles as part of the gifting of the Spirit that confirmed the message that they preached. And yet we understand that Christ, by his Spirit, continues to authenticate his word in the mouths of his servants through the powerful working of his Spirit. How does he do that? Right, the word of Christ is corroborated by the Spirit of Christ at work in the hearts of sinners. Right, how do we know God's word is true? Well, it's self-authenticating, and it comes out in the faith and life of God's people. Right, when sinners trust in Christ by faith, what is that? It's the power of God at work. When sinners are forgiven by Christ, when Christians bear fruit of the Spirit in their lives, when the church is united in heart and mind, that is the power of Christ manifested right before us. Right, we therefore do not then look at our weaknesses as servants like the Corinthians who forgot Christ's power or looked for signs of power in the prominence or achievements of human will. Instead, like those signs performed in the first century remind us, we are nothing. We depend utterly on God's power to work anything. Were it not for the power of Christ, every labor of ours would be in vain. Every attempt to preach Christ's word, to share the gospel with our unbelieving friends, every effort to love our neighbor, every effort to love our children, to love our spouses, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ's church would be utterly fruitless. Authentic servants know that the power belongs to God, and that power is made perfect and weakness. Do you know that to be true in your life? Do we know it to be true that when we are weak, we are strong only in Christ because his power is made perfect in our weakness? See, what God accomplishes through the ministry of his servants is not their doing, but it is his. And that's a mark of a true servant of Christ. Third aspect that Paul brings home regarding the authentic servant of Christ is that such servants impose less to give more. Now, this verse, verse 13, marks a transition into the next topic that we'll look at next week. But here, as we come to the end of what we call the fool's speech in 2 Corinthians, it ends on a note of biting sarcasm, really, which has come to be characteristic of Paul in this section of the letter. Look there at verse 13. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, the apostle picks up on a repeated accusation from the Corinthians against him. They have this feeling, they have this idea that his ministry had been depriving them of something. That's why he asked the question, right? In what way were you less favored than the rest of the churches? He just got done reminding them in verse 12 that they were witnesses to the signs and the wonders of the apostles wrought by God, just like all the other churches. God came and confirmed in those signs the gospel of their salvation. And so in what way have you been deprived? Right, they were subject to his countless prayers. They were subject to his tireless preaching, his constant worries. He ministered to them through tears and amid trials. What did he not give them? He ministered Christ to them with every strength that God provided. There is, however, one thing. There is one area in which the Corinthians were less favored than the other churches. There was one area where they were intentionally deprived of an opportunity which they would have most certainly used for their own pride. This is, of course, the area of deprivation and humiliation that in part actually instigated the fool's speech in the first place. They were less favored in one regard: that I myself did not burden you. He refused their financial support because he refused to enter into the abusive pattern established by the false apostles that took joy in fleecing the flock. Do you see the irony here? It's really a sad irony because the Corinthians were so used to being able they were so used to being taken advantage of by the false apostles that they see this as a social slap in the face that Paul would refuse their financial support, but instead give them the free gospel, free of charge, for their spiritual good. Because as chapter 11, verse 20 reminds us, they had become so accustomed to being mistreated. They didn't know what it's like to have a true apostle come and preach freely and not impose more and more upon them. Right? Verse 20 of chapter 11, for you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. False apostles were out for themselves. And that's what the Corinthians came to expect. And so with this ironic question and this sarcastic apology, Paul is essentially asking them in no uncertain terms, do you honestly believe that refusing to sponge off the church disqualifies me as an apostle? Do you honestly believe that? Forgive me for such injustice. Right? See, Paul reminds them that he was never interested in exploiting them, but willingly imposed less on them in order to give more of himself for their spiritual good. Of course, this is simply the apostle living in the transforming power of Christ, right? He's exhibiting the mind that is in Christ Jesus, who gave himself in order to lift the burden of sin from his people. You see, it is only when they have been bewitched by the false gospel that they could call the ministry of the apostle an injustice. And that's what we see as a constant theme in this letter for the authentic servant of Jesus. Such a servant considers others more important than themselves. And so as we come to the end of the fool's speech, we must ask ourselves yet again whether we are tempted in our hearts or in our minds to settle for something less than the authentic portrait of the servant of Jesus that we have before us. Have we mistakenly longed for leaders, or have we mistakenly longed to be leaders that look more like the false apostles and less like Christ? Have we, as servants of Jesus, bought by his blood, appropriated an approach to the Christian life, to Christian service that mirrors more the pattern of this world than it does of Christ himself? We are constantly confronted with the temptation to settle for counterfeits. Let us not become counterfeits ourselves. As Scripture reminds us here, the authentic servant of Jesus is not inferior compared to the counterfeit, but he is nothing. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves whether we have sought to make more of ourselves than we ought, and pray that the Lord would show us again that he is everything. And apart from him, we of ourselves are nothing. Our service to Jesus is not for making much of ourselves. Right? That's really the point. Our service to Jesus is not for making much of ourselves, but making much of Christ. Authentic servants know that the power belongs to God, and that power is made perfect in weakness. Are we too quick to claim success as our own when the power belongs to God and not to us? The authentic servant of Jesus readily imposes less to give more. Servants of Jesus ought to readily bear burdens rather than imposing burdens. Right, this gets to the heart of the matter. As a disciple of Jesus, do we expect to be served or to serve? Beloved, take those themes into your life. Your nothingness, God's power, with a readiness to give. Ask that the Lord would grow you in those things, that the gospel would be made more clear and vivid in your heart, and that these things would flow freely in your discipleship. When you are lacking or even on the verge of counterfeiting, ask that the Lord would reform your service and give you the grace to walk more closely with and in Christ. Let's pray together. Our God, even as we are reminded yet again of the ways in which the church of old has been susceptible to false patterns of service to you, God, we ask that you would make us servants of Jesus who truly seek to serve, not for ourselves, not for our glory, not in order to get from other people, but Lord, that we would serve from the heart, that we would give you honor and glory in all things, and that we would truly love our neighbor. Oh Lord, we know these things come only as your Spirit works it in our hearts, and so we pray, work in us, Lord. Make us true servants of Christ. Shape us after the pattern of him. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.